I don't know if you saw in the news this week, as I did, that Scott Adams, the creator of the popular Dilbert cartoon, passed away on Tuesday after a battle with prostate cancer. And some of you younger folks in here may not know who Dilbert was, but the older folks all do, because anyone who ever held a newspaper in their hands, I know younger folks, you don't even know what that is anymore. Anyone who ever held a newspaper in their hands and ever passed by the comic section would have seen Dilbert. I asked, just on a whim, if an AI assistant could help me summarize that cartoon in one sentence for someone who has never seen Dilbert before, and this is what I got. A satirical newspaper comic strip that follows the daily misadventures of a brilliant but perpetually frustrated, nerdy engineer named Dilbert, who works in a soul-crushing corporate office filled with incompetent managers, bizarre office politics, and absurd bureaucratic nonsense. How does that sound like a good description of that comic? I think it nails it. And that description is one that probably a lot of us in here relate to probably more than we are comfortable to admit. And there's a reason why 2,000 newspapers in 65 countries and in 25 languages were syndicating that strip every week for so many years. It's one that resonated with a lot of people, and surely his passing was felt by many in the public. I never followed Scott Adams or his life. I remember some of the controversy that was surrounding some of statements he made at one point a number of years ago, but I never really paid super close attention. But my interest was caught in these last weeks as his story of battling cancer, and he knew that he was dying. He knew that his days were numbered, and he was very public about that experience and the things that were going through his mind and heart. And I watched, you know, from a distance, but I watched on X things that he would post and things that he was talking about and that people were talking about regarding his life. And most interestingly, his interest in Christianity. He talked very publicly about his intent to convert in his last days. And this intent came from the urgency and insistence of people that were closest to him and people online who cared about his life and were trying, you know. It's one thing when you're trying to win someone to Christ who's healthy and vibrant and appears to have many years ahead, but there's something, the intensity turns up, the realness of it turns up when you know someone is in their last days. And he sensed that, and the people around him sensed that. And when news broke on Tuesday that he had actually passed away, his final message was posted on his X account. And I want to read that to you this morning. It's not in its entirety, but the relevant section of it says this. Many of my Christian friends have asked me to find Jesus before I go. I'm not a believer, but I have to admit the risk-reward calculation for doing so looks attractive to me. So here I go. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and look forward to spending an eternity with him, full stop. Then he continues, the part about me not being a believer should be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. I won't need any more convincing than that. I hope I'm still qualified for entry. Interesting, isn't it? I've had people ask me this week, what do you think about that? I've thought a lot about it. And if you're like me, there's part of me that wants to rejoice. There's part of me that wants to find comfort in this confession, if that's what you want to call it. But there's another part of me that's troubled by it. There's a part of me that isn't at peace with that type of perspective and approach. And if you're like me, you wrestle with those feelings because you don't want to get into the business of being the one who determines the sincerity of another person's heart. I don't know anyone's heart any more than you know anyone's heart. I barely know my own heart. And my own heart oftentimes deceives me. So I'm not in the business of judging another person's heart per se. We judge fruits, like the fruit that grows on a tree. You can judge a tree by its fruit. That's very biblical. And so we evaluate things. We make determinations on evidence. But at the end of the day, only God is the heart knower. And so I don't want to get into the business of presuming to know another person's heart. I also don't want to get into the business of rejecting a deathbed confession. I happen to believe that the most hardened, rebellious sinner can find saving grace in their last moment. And I find comfort in that. And you say, well, based on what? Well, look no further than the thief on the cross. There's a man with his dying gasps, asked Jesus to welcome him into his kingdom. He hadn't been baptized. He hadn't gone through catechism. He had just met Jesus right there in the moment. And yet his faith was sufficient to be welcomed into paradise with Jesus at his death. So I absolutely believe in a deathbed confession. I believe in grace until our last breath. And we should be in the business of seeking to win people to Christ up until the very last moment. So yeah, there's some hope here. There's some possibility here. But I think what troubles me and what troubles any of us who want to know how the Bible describes coming to faith and what that means, we're troubled by the hedging of bets nature of his decision, right? When you hedge a bet, you have your money placed in this option, but to mitigate loss, you have some in the alternative option just in case. And you kind of get that feeling here in Adam's confession. He says, I'm not a believer, which already should have our radars going haywire. He's not a believer. He is very open about that. He admits that. But he also senses that there's a risk-reward factor here. Maybe if I say the right thing here at the very end, maybe I'll, strike it rich. Maybe I'll get lucky. Maybe it is true after all. I don't believe it's true, but maybe it is true. So if I say the right things here in the last moments, it may turn out good for me in the end. Again, I don't want to judge a man's heart. I don't want to presume to know the ins and outs of all things. But I just have a very hard time being comfortable with that sort of view of saving faith. What it takes, what it means to follow Jesus, to receive from him all that he offers. And I don't know if what I read in his last statement squares with what the scriptures have to say. And so that's in my mind, that's in my heart this morning as I'm thinking about this series of being rooted in Christ and what it means to follow him and be close to him and live life out of that. So let's take a few moments and look at what something here Paul has to say from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Does he view Jesus merely as someone that can protect us against loss? Or is Jesus something more? So let's turn there in your Bibles. We're on page 918 if you have a guest Bible. I do want to give a little bit of an extended introduction before we get to our text. We've talked about Corinth recently. We went through the process of talking about how there were more letters than we actually have. And so his second letter was actually his third. That doesn't matter this morning because we're in his first letter. But you do remember that Paul tends to speak very strongly towards the Corinthians. And this first letter is no exception to that. He definitely has some tough words for them. He has heard that this church is divided, right? So you have this group of people that have been called out of the world. They form this new community in Christ, and no sooner do they form, do they begin to divide themselves into factions. You have some, he says there in chapter 1, who say, I follow Paul? And you have others who say, why follow Apollos? That's another well-known, respected Christian preacher and teacher in that community that played a part in the formation and in the development of that church's life. So some felt this loyalty to Paul and wanted to follow what Paul had to say, but others identified by their following of Apollos. And there are some who associated with Peter, and they liked Peter, and they identified with him. And some say, well, I don't want to like any of those guys. I just follow Jesus. And so what you have is this group of people who are identifying themselves not as one true body of Christ, but as a collection of factions. Various groups that are loyal to this, that, or the other, who didn't have the unity that God is trying to produce among his people. And so Paul says, hey, has Christ been divided? You can't be a body that's all chopped up into pieces. That's not the way of Christ. That's not what the work of the Spirit is doing. There's only one body of Christ, regardless of who God has brought into your midst to help grow it and help build it and to do a work in it. The Corinthians' emphasis on loyal to individuals and then the subsequent division and quarreling that resulted from that not only showed how wrong their idea of what the church is, it also revealed just how very unspiritual they were. And I don't mean unspiritual in the sense of, they don't believe in the afterlife or they don't believe in spirits or, there's lots of people who are spiritual, but they're not spiritual in the sense that Paul is talking. He's talking about their their minds and hearts are not guided by the truth of the scriptures. They're not living out the power and the reality of the Holy Spirit that's in their lives. That they're not demonstrating what the authentic Christian life looks like. Their lives are not in line with the Holy Spirit of God. Indeed, at the beginning of this chapter, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you," meaning before in those 18 months where he lived there and ministered there and founded that church, "when I was with you before, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. You were worldly people. You had not received the Holy Spirit. Your minds were not guided by the things of God." Remember, what's the Spirit's job? One of the things the Spirit does is he comes and he recalls to mind the things of Christ. He teaches us the things of Christ. He helps take these lofty, you know, heavenly ideas, and he makes them understandable. He makes them receivable. He applies them to our everyday life, and we begin to live it out all in the power of the Spirit. "I couldn't talk to you. I couldn't work among you as though you were spiritual people." Why? Because you're from the world. "I had to talk instead as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ. Only the very basics would do when I was with you before. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And guess what? You still aren't ready. You still aren't ready. For you're still controlled by your sinful nature. You're jealous of one another. You quarrel with one another. Doesn't that prove that you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world?" Apparently, the mere passing of time alone does not bring a Christian to maturity. It is not automatic. You don't come to saving faith and then hit the autopilot button, boop, and then suddenly you are maturing and growing and developing into a stronger person. It doesn't work that way. Any more than a baby is born, we've used this metaphor before, a baby is born, the doctor places it on the table, and everyone, you know, that's a wrap. We take off the gloves, we wash our hands, we turn off the lights, and everyone goes on their merry way, including mom and dad. How long does that baby survive? Not very long. Physical growth and spiritual growth are parallel in this regard. It requires nourishment. It requires teaching. It requires development. It requires care. It requires assistance. You don't just automatically grow in your faith. You need to be taught. You need to be discipled. You need to be mentored. You need to be encouraged, prayed for. Every single one of us here that has had any growth in their spiritual journey at all, you know very well it's not just because you grew yourself. In fact, you don't grow yourself at all. You put in spiritual disciplines. But why? Because they give you regular exposure to God's word. They put you in a position for the Spirit to speak and to work and to move. You go to small groups because it's there your iron is being sharpened by their iron. You come alongside other Christians who have walked with Jesus, and you see their lives and you emulate their lives. You imitate their lives. Paul even says that, hey, imitate me. Not because he was so full of himself, but because he had walked with Jesus. And he was saying, I want to show you how to walk with Jesus. Come alongside of my life. Let's do it together. And every single one of us in here needs that. And every single one of us in here who ever hopes to grow better be making efforts to put those things into your life, or you'll be stillborn. You'll be a perpetual baby. You'll be doomed to a spiritual life of soiling diapers. And there's way too many Christians, perhaps even in here this morning, who are living like that today. Yes, he'll say in chapter 12 of this letter, we are all baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. But it is possible for people who have been baptized, who have been incorporated into a real, authentic Christian fellowship such as our own, and yet fail to follow the Spirit's direction, to walk in the Spirit's power, or to demonstrate the unity that the Spirit produces. That was happening in Corinth. They were real Christians, but they weren't growing. And it was evident by the way they were living their lives. And so, Paul sends this letter. You know, it's not the tearful letter that we heard about that we don't have anymore, but I suspect it was still fairly tearful. Perhaps more for the Corinthians than for Paul at this point. We know the second letter was very tearful for Paul. I think this was very tearful for the ones who are honest with themselves, the ones who are willing to hear the correction, who are willing to be real about the state of things. They looked at their own lives and they said, man, the fruit of my life doesn't match with what I think is the reality of my heart. And so some strong self-evaluation had to take place. Paul says, you think you're wise, you think you're spiritual, you think you're mature, but you're babies. You're acting like babies. Now, he'll go on to say that the work of Paul, the work of Apollos, the work of Peter is important. They each had a role to play in the formation of this community and the development of their corporate life together. And it is true that every single one of us here that has any type of connection to this fellowship, who serve here, who go to Sunday school here, or are involved in groups, or just worship here on Sunday morning, every one of us is playing a part in the formation of the life of this church. It's important that every Christian who's carrying out the things that God has for them to do is doing that faithfully and among a people such as what we have here. But Paul wants them to understand, as you know, yes, it's important what Paul does. It's important what Apollos does. It's important what Peter does. And yet, none of them are more important than the whole, right? None of them, you know, he goes on to say, we're all just servants. We're just serving the master. You know, through our work, yes, you came to believe the good news. God used us, but it doesn't make us all important. You formed all your little cliques and all your personality cults around us, but that wasn't what we wanted for you. Yeah, I planted the seed, but Apollos, he came along and he watered it. And those things are very important, and it made an impact on your life. But what's important ultimately is that God is the one who makes it grow. God is the one who's doing the work. And he's using people like me. He's using people like you. But he's the one that gets all the credit. He's the one who gets all the glory. We are simply God's workers. And you, he says, right here in chapter 3, are God's field. I think it's a really, there's a lot of people connected to farming here. You know all about fields. You know all about seeds and planting and watering and fertilizing and growing and harvesting. You understand these metaphors, and it's super helpful, especially to you. And Paul, I think, wants it to be helpful to us all. The church, this right here, is where God is at work to grow something, to develop, to produce something. And it's beautiful. But then, at the end of verse 9, right before where we pick up in verse 10, after talking about this sort of this metaphor of God's field, he switches metaphors. And he's going to connect to another group of us here that know about, maybe not so much about growing things, but you know all about building things. So he switches from you, the church, are God's field, to you are God's building. And let's pick up here in verse 10. He says, because of God's grace to me. Again, he's going to take credit for something. Paul's going to take credit for his part in their life, but he prefaces that with, it's all because of God's grace to me. And that, by the way, is a healthy way of viewing anything any of us have to contribute to the life of the church. You all have something to contribute. Every one of you. And yes, it is meaningful, it's valuable, and it's necessary, but it's only by the grace of God. So always keep that proper tension in mind. So yes, because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. But whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. So in verse 6, Paul is a planter. Now in verse 10, he's an expert builder. And that Greek word is that fun Greek word where we get the English word architect from. So Paul is like an architect. He unrolled the building plan right there before him. And he knows how to take the plan which he received from the Lord, and he began to implement it at the foundational level. And that's what his ministry in Corinth did. It laid that sturdy foundation, that substructure, right? That the thing you put down first, that everything else that is built rests upon. And as you know, even if you're not a builder, we're not all Nino or others like him who know how to build things. I love pointing you out, Nino. It's just one of my favorite things as a pastor. You don't have to be a builder or a contractor or an architect to understand that if you don't have a solid foundation, your structure is doomed to fail. We saw this. We see this all the time. But my mind went to some of the things that we witnessed from Hurricane Helene, you know, back in September of 24. This old house did a feature on one particular cottage that was built in the early 20th century in Swannanoa. By the way, that's a fun word, isn't it? Swannanoa. A cottage in Swannanoa that was built that somehow managed to survive those floodwaters. when all the other modern houses around it were lifted off their slab or destroyed altogether, carried away by the waters, this old one, this old house, survived. And even though the water passed through the lower levels and kind of gutted it out and took away all the stuff there, the core structure held firm. Why? Well, because the foundation, right? The foundation was, by today's standards, overbuilt. It was, you know, to anyone, you know, today, looking at a house being built like that, they would say, that's unnecessary. You don't need all that. We're in the mountains. You don't need to do this in the mountains. Well, I think they'll be reconsidering how they construct houses there going forward, won't they? You build things differently when you take into consideration what has happened and what now could happen, God forbid, again. Maybe not for 1,000 years, but it could happen again. This one was built, it was overbuilt, with massive, dense chestnut timber laid on river stone. And it's a perfect illustration of how, when it comes to life-threatening situations, a properly anchored foundation is not just about code compliance, is it? No, it's a matter of life and death. It's not I just want to satisfy the government and the regulations. I want to survive. I want to live through this ordeal. And what is true in building houses is that much more true in our spiritual lives. Our spiritual lives have to have the right foundation. That is, what your life is built on, what your perspective is built on, what your value system, what your theology, your worldview, everything about you has to be on the right foundation, and that is of utmost importance. It's not something that is, you know, a side issue. It's not something that you can, you know, I know the foundation is faulty now. You know, I have time to fix it later. That's not that kind of issue. Some issues you can fix later, and some issues are being fixed on a regular basis, and that's part of, we're old houses. I'm an old house, and there's always something, there's cracks showing up, and there's issues here, and there's lights that don't come on. The light is seldom coming on, if you know me well enough. There's lots that need to be worked on. I'm a fixer-upper, and I will never be complete on this side of heaven, and neither will you, but I better be sure that the foundation is strong. I better make sure of that. It better be overbuilt, even from what I think it needs to be. And this is what Paul is worried about in Corinth, their foundation, the starting point, the supporting base of their lives. He tells them what that is in verse 11. There's only one solid, firm, trustworthy, sufficient foundation for your life, and it is Jesus Christ. More specifically, back in chapter 2, Christ and him crucified, which means his person and his work. That's the starting point. That's the foundation. That's the supporting base for the entire Christian life and faith. Who he is, the one and only eternally begotten Son of the Father, and imminently Son of Mary, what the Bible says he is, who he is, but yes, also what he has done, his entire saving work. Mentioned in verse 2, is Christ and him crucified, so we know crucifixion is essential here, but he adds to that in chapter 15. In chapter 15, when he's talking about, I passed on to you the things of most importance, which were what, Paul? His death, yes, but his burial and his resurrection, all of which were, by the way, according to the scriptures. Not according to Paul's ideas, not according to Apollos' ideas, not according to Peter's ideas, not according to the ideas of philosophers of their day. None of those worldly none of these ideas that are of utmost importance are things that come from anywhere other than the scriptures. Paul is grounding them in the truth of the revealed word of God as it pertains to the person of Christ and the work of Christ. His total work, from the manger to the cross to the grave to the sky, the totality of who he is and what he has done, that, friends, is your one foundation. And no other foundation than that for life today or for eternity tomorrow will suffice. There is no substitute for it. No human wisdom, no impressive leader that you're interested in, no religious rituals that you might go through, no personal achievements, none of the things that you do in life. That's not your foundation. And not, and especially, by the way, not any alternative gospel, any other thing that sounds like good news, but is not the good news, none of those things will do. Jesus alone is the indispensable, irreplaceable core of Christianity. He alone is the foundation for all real life, as we say on our sign. And any teaching, any ministry, any belief system that does not rest squarely and exclusively on him is built on a faulty foundation that will not withstand the floodwaters of life today, and it will definitely not withstand the inevitable fires of judgment to come. Only Jesus Christ will do. So what is your life? What is what you believe built on? What you live for? What defines your values, the things that you cherish, the things that you hold most true or most dear in life? What gives you your purpose? Not just on Sunday mornings or when you're thinking about where can I, you know, volunteer at the local church to do my part, but what gives purpose to every second of your day, from your family life to your work life, to your entertainment interests, to your recreation, to your rest, to everything in between, all of the above. What gives it purpose? What's the underlying reality behind it? Where's it all going to? What gives you hope? What's your hope built on? As you there's something that's going to happen tomorrow, and you have an idea of what you would like it to be. What shapes that? What gives you any reason to even have that hope? What is your life built upon at the base, foundational, bottommost structural level? What is the bedrock? And Paul says, there's only one. There's only one that will withstand flood, that will withstand fire. It is the foundation that I laid like a master architect. Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, the things the scriptures have said, that alone will do. He's the bedrock. He's the foundation. He's also, by the way, the cornerstone, which speaks not only to the foundational level, the cornerstone speaks to every level in your life. And you can find this idea of cornerstone regarding Christ from the Old Testament to the New. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he's going to quote Isaiah 28, and he'll say, this is what God says to Isaiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem, a firm and tested stone. So there's this idea of foundational level. He is also a precious cornerstone that is safe to build on. Whoever believes need never be shaken. So Peter pulls from Isaiah, New Testament and Old Testament. Christ is bedrock. He's foundation. He's also cornerstone, which carries other nuances to the idea of what we're talking about. Paul himself in Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the house, the structure, this thing that he's building in the world, right? He is that first stone that is foundational, yes, but it's that stone that is set that all others are set in relation to, right? So anything, so not just the, it's not just Jesus is the foundational level, which he has to be, but he's the truth of who he is needs to give meaning and direction and integrity to every level that follows. Meaning the other things that you're building into your life, every part of your life. It's not just on him, it is built in reference to him. It finds its position, it finds its stability. Therefore, if there is a cornerstone, whatever the cornerstone of your life is, it better be square and it better be true. Because if it's off a little, it's going to point everything else in the wrong direction. And what starts as a little off at the base becomes way off at the top, right? And so as we think about Christ as, yes, he's bedrock, he's foundation, he's first level, we also have to consider what it means for our lives that he's cornerstone. And it means at least a couple of things, among many, I'm sure, but we only have time for these two. It means first, of course, that we have to have the right cornerstone for our lives, right? So once again, we're interested in what do the scriptures tell me about Jesus? I can't, it's not enough that I have my own ideas of who Jesus is. It's not enough that I know someone who's really smart, someone that seems trustworthy, seems legitimate. They have some ideas about who Jesus is, and boy, I'm impressionable. They're really, I look up to them. They're impressive. So I'd love to hear what they have to say, and I'm letting that form my understanding of Jesus. Okay, maybe there's a scenario where that is helpful, but is that what you're basing everything on? Just the word of another? You can't form the cornerstone part of your life around your own ideas of who Jesus is or the ideas of just another person. You can't let your imagination fill it in. There's a lot of people who have some sort of working intellectual concept of Jesus, but when you take their concept of Jesus and you put it next to what the scriptures say about him, you find that's not Jesus at all. And there are whole religious frameworks, some people call them denominations. I would call them cults. They're cults that have formed, and they're massive, and they're influential, and they're full of money, and they make an impact on the world. But they have the wrong cornerstone. It's Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the scriptures. They have a Jesus who is like a God, who is godly. But he's not the eternally begotten Son of God. He's not co-equal to God. He's just another part of God's creation. Yeah, he's the first part of God's creation, so he's preeminent. But that's not enough. If that's all Jesus is to you, is the first and most important part of God's creation, guess what? That is not the Jesus of the scriptures. Because he's not just the first, he's not the first created thing. He's uncreated. He's eternal, co-equal to the Father and the Spirit. And you might say, well, you're splitting hairs. You're just getting wordy or theological. Well, yeah, I am being theological because my theology, my understanding of God has to follow the truth of his word. It is the revealed reality of who he actually is. And if I have the cornerstone of my life that is not aligned with the Jesus of the scriptures, it is not a proper cornerstone. And it's going to point every part of my life the wrong direction eventually. And I don't want... My life is too difficult and too fragile and is too easily overwhelmed to have a faulty foundation or the wrong cornerstone in it. And so is yours. And so we need not just the Jesus of our imaginations, we need the Jesus who is the one who actually was born in a manger, who actually lived a sinless life, the one who actually died on a cross, the one who was literally in history, buried in a tomb, and the one who rose again from the dead, the one who lives and intercedes at the right hand of the Father, even now, I need that Jesus. And no other Jesus is good enough. And how do I know that Jesus? He's made himself known right here. Right here. You want the right foundation for your life? You want the right cornerstone for your life? Do you want your life to be, last week, rooted in Christ? Which Christ? This one. This one. Theology matters. Bible study matters. Pastor Richard's class on Wednesday night matters. That class, the whole point, is so that you and I can understand what atonement is. We throw that word around all the time, all these theology words, atonement. What does it mean and why? Why does the Bible talk about atonement? Well, let's have a class and let's talk about it. As I was sitting here in the first part of the worship service, my mind is, I'm thinking about these things, and I'm suddenly thinking, wouldn't it be amazing? You know, Pastor Jeff is explaining the difference between transcendence and immanence. Thank you for the theology lesson. We throw words around like that all the time. We seminary graduates are guilty of that. We throw words out because they make sense to us, and we were taught these words, and they mean something, they matter, but then we just assume everyone knows what we're talking about. And if I've done that to you, my sincerest apologies. In fact, as I was sitting there, I began scribbling a sermon series. Let's take a sermon series where we grab 6 or 7 or 8 of those words that you hear in church that are full of all this meaning, and yet we just assume everyone knows what we're talking about. Let's take those words and let's say, well, what does the Bible say about that? Where do I find this word or this idea in the scriptures? What does Christian history have to say about it? What did the church fathers think? What did the reformers think? What did John Wesley think? What do people today think about this word? Where do these words or these ideas show up in our hymnody? the things we're singing, the things that are guiding our corporate worship life. How do we find those things in there? And let's, as a church, think more theologically about what we believe. Why does it matter? Because theology matters. I want to know what the truth is. I don't want just ideas. I want reality. And the scriptures and theological thinking is the whole goal, is to help us think about and understand and articulate and live out reality. We need the right cornerstone in our life, the Jesus that is. But also it means this. And by the way, if you are still of the opinion that theological thinking doesn't matter, then you have departed from 2,000 years of church history. Because the church has always placed incredible value on the role of theological thinking. In fact, the first four centuries of the church, that was their sole preoccupation. Because as the Christian faith spread and the word about Jesus began to be, reaching out beyond just this little group of people in Jerusalem, as it began touching every corner of the world, everyone was coming up with their own ideas. And every early Christian heresy started with a wrong understanding of Jesus. And so it took 400 years for the church to say, no. Arius, you're really close, but you're off here, and that is all the difference in the world. You use the word Trinity, but what you mean by that is not what the scriptures say. And the early church understood this, and they articulated this, and every creedal statement has this little point, that if you miss Jesus, you miss everything. If you miss Jesus, you miss what the church is, you miss who God is, you miss salvation. So for the church, for 2,000 years, theology has always been a matter not of being right or wrong, but of living or dying eternally. It has eternal consequences. So we need the right cornerstone in our lives to guide everything we think and everything we build and everything we are and do. But with that in mind, Jesus being the cornerstone means that everything else in my life that I build into my life or incorporate into my life, everything else must align with him. Everything. Right down to the food I put in my body. Have you ever thought about your diet that way? I'm not getting soapboxy here or preachy. I'm just telling you, if I'm going to be honest about my walk with Jesus, I have to take everything I think and say and do and ask, where does it fit in alignment to him? And this is actually Paul's next point in our passage. This is the next thing he starts talking about there in verses 12 through 15. He starts talking about the other materials that begin to be built into the life that's on a particular bedrock, a foundation. And he's saying that all these other things, they're not all created equal. What you build into your life has varying degrees of endurance. Take, for example, gold versus straw. Throw them both into the fire, what happens? Well, one has the effect of being made more pure and more strong. The other, well, it gets destroyed. So as you begin to take these ideas and apply them to your life, you start asking, what is the difference in the building materials of the other things that I've incorporated into my life? Do they align with Jesus? Are they of the same quality as him? I guarantee you every one of us here, if we start to evaluate our lives, we're going to start coming across some straw. We're going to come across some twigs. We're going to find some, well, Paul used the word rubbish. But if you know anything about the word rubbish, it means something even worse than just trash. You're going to find some trash in your life. And Paul's trying to make the point, what you build in it matters. It matters. And so as we're thinking about this, ask yourself, do all the pieces that make up the totality of my life fit with Jesus? Is it of the same quality as him? Is it aligned to him? Yeah, he's the foundation, but is he your cornerstone? What aligns with him and what does not? You know, James kind of plays on this idea. It's a different angle, different context, different metaphor, but the same principle applies. He's talking about people who are double-minded, right? So you have people who are Christians, but their mind is divided. They're thinking about God in this area of their life, but they're living very worldly in this area of life. All right, let's take that and apply it here. They have maybe a foundation. Jesus is the base layer at some level, but their lives are built in a way that doesn't align with the foundation or that cornerstone. And so what ends up happening? Well, the double-minded Christian, we're told, is what? They're unstable in everything they do. And I think that exact same truth applies to any one of us in here who are building a life with inferior, non-Jesus-aligned materials. So think about the things that you spend your money on, the things that you consume, whether in your stomachs or in your mind. Think about the things that you are interested in, the things you spend time on. Listen, you only get so much time. Have you ever seen a breakdown of how average person, you know, say someone lives to be 75 years old and you get so many hours and they make a pie chart and they're like, this is the amount of time you sleep and this is the amount of time that you are eating and the amount of time that you're working, and then this little baby sliver is what you get with the rest of your time. Like, you only get so much time to really do anything. What are you spending it on? What are you looking at on your phone? Does that align with the supposed cornerstone of your life? What activities are you doing with your families? I'm not trying to make a point that you have to be like so super spiritual that everything is so super Christian-y and you don't ever do anything fun. That's not what I'm talking about. But can going to a movie, can that align with Jesus in your life? I think it can. But you know what? There's some movies that don't. So maybe you shouldn't. Like, you see where I'm going? I don't want to be some unstable, faulty structure that is going to be knocked over when the next thing comes my way. You think you're living in the mountains and there's no way a flood's ever going to come. Well, guess what? It will. And there's people in here who have made multiple trips out west and have seen exactly what happens when you're not ready for it. It's devastating. And too many people who claim to follow Jesus are devastated when the floodwaters of life come through. And there's a whole nother group who think they're good, who are going to wake up on Judgment Day and find that they don't pass the test. Their lives will not withstand the fires of judgment. And that's exactly what Paul says next. God is trying to build something in this world that will endure. Something that will last, not just through the hardships of this life, but will last forever. But God himself will destroy anyone or anything that damages or threatens the integrity of what he's building. Man, that raises the stakes, doesn't it? Is anything in my life not only threatening the integrity of my own life, does it threaten the integrity of yours? There's a million applications to that way of thinking, by the way. It's one of the reasons, again, this is just my personal conviction. I'm not asking you to be convicted exactly like I am. But it's one of my personal convictions against why I don't drink alcohol. Because I'm at least in that area of my life, may it be true for every area of my life, but at least in that area of my life, I don't want to do anything that's going to threaten the integrity of the life that God is building in you. And that just happens to be one that has all too often done just that. But again, you don't have to have the same conviction as me, but at least in that particular working out of the principle, but is that principle at work in your life? To where everything in my life, yes, I want to have the firm foundation and the right cornerstone and have the right structural integrity, but I also want to so live that because by the way, we're all fitted together, aren't we? Because that's the imagery Paul says. It's amazing how corporate this passage is. He's not just talking about your life individually. He's talking about the life of the church. Because he says, we are the building, verse 16. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you?
We're like Peter says, we're living stones whose lives, we're not just a pile of stones. God's pile of stones. He's building a nice, big, tall pile of stones. You go to like a quarry and there's a pile of stones and you got kids crawling up and like playing with Tonka trucks or whatever. God's not making Tonka piles. God is building something that will last forever. And he builds it with people who, like stones, are fitted and pieced together perfectly. Your life connects to my life. My life connects to yours. And his goal is to create something in the world that he himself indwells. The church. Take that to your friend who says church doesn't matter. It matters to God. The church is the center point, the focal point, the locus of God's presence and work in the world. Not you individually, us together. And he will destroy anything that compromises that. Which is scary. It's scary when you think about it, because I don't want to be destroyed because I'm compromising the integrity of the church. But there's also something hopeful about that. Because it tells me what in my life needs to be destroyed. You know, that flood that came through and swept, that gutted the lower level of that house, sometimes I think God allows the floods in your life to sweep away the junk that doesn't need to be there. And we hate it when it happens because it hurts. It's uncomfortable, it's inconvenient. We don't like going through those hard times. But if we believe in Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for our good and his glory, then we have to be convinced. Again, we're talking about bedrock things. I'm convinced that no matter how hard my life is today, I choose to believe because I love God and I know I'm called according to his purpose and Jesus is the foundational bedrock and cornerstone of my life and I'm not perfect, I'm a work in progress, but I know those things are all square and level and true and I have to believe that this hard thing I'm going through, he intends to use it maybe to clear out something that doesn't belong, some inferior material. Maybe I am a piece of gold that has some impurities. Maybe I need his refining fire. Maybe, if we could jump ahead to next week, maybe on this plant that God is growing, there's something in my wife that needs life that needs to be, I said wife, that was not a Freudian slip. My wife does not need to be clipped away from my life, so don't cut that and send it to her and be like, oh, your husband just said. Something in my life needs to be clipped away. And it hurts when something's cut, isn't it? Doesn't it? It hurts when the surgeon takes the scalpel and separates the skin and the flesh and starts pulling things apart and digging in and cut. But it's good. I need the surgeon to remove all sorts of stuff from me. I need the gardener to prune my life. I need who refines fire? The gold refiner. Who refines the gold? I need that guy to purify my life. I need the architect to continue to build and everyone that contributes to that. I need the right contributors to my life. I need the right materials in my life. And whatever doesn't belong there, I need it removed. And God will do it, especially if you ask him to. God's will for you is to be an essential part of his work in the world. And only a life that is firmly built onto Christ and into Christ and filled with the Spirit of Christ will thrive and endure. And it is true that only God knows what took place in Scott Adams' heart, if I could go back to him in closing here. Only God knows. I don't know his heart, especially in those final moments. But you and I are challenged this morning to view trusting and following Christ as something vastly more meaningful and substantial and all-encompassing than mere risk-reward calculation. And I beg you, as your pastor, as a preacher, as a friend, as a brother, whatever I am to you, I beg you that you don't wait until you're on a deathbed to begin making these decisions. But that you're taking to heart these truths from the word today and you're putting your life up against it and you're saying, what is the foundation of my life? What is the determining piece that gives direction to everything else. Is everything in right alignment to him? Does he need to take anything away? I hope you're thinking about all these things for your life, because it matters. Hear Paul's words here from Colossians chapter 3. I don't know what happened in Scott Adams' life, but I pray that this happens in yours. He says, since we have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Why? Why? Well, for you died to this life. And your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And one day, when Christ, and here's the key phrase, I love this, who is your life, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. Oh, may that be true of every one of us here today, that Christ is my life. Build your life on the one true foundation of him today. Align every part of it to him. Find your place in the superstructure of his church, his temple, his dwelling place in the world. And if that is true of your life, well, you won't have to wonder if you're prepared when you die. You won't have to wonder. You won't have the need to hedge bets any longer. You won't have to say, well, you know, when I wake up, I'll find out if I was right or not. That won't have to be you. You can know today. You can be certain and have assurance today. And you will be prepared to withstand the inevitable floodwaters of life and the inescapable fires of judgment. And that is my hope for you. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that you have given us something to build our lives upon that is not of this world. You yourself, the transcendent, holy other, holy one, who became like one of us, fully God and fully man. You, Jesus, became what you weren't. You're not the eternally begotten Son of Mary. You're the eternally begotten Son of the Father, as for your divinity, but your humanity began. So you became what you weren't, and yet you stayed what you became. You ascended into heaven as the God-man. You reign in session at the right hand of the Father, interceding this very moment as one who is alone, fully God and fully man. And in you, your ongoing, abiding, interceding life, I have salvation. Full salvation. There is a priest who intercedes for me right now, who is God, but also just like me, yet without sin. Lord, if I've built anything in my life on anything else but you, I pray that you take it away. If there's any other element of my life that does not align with you or is of the same quality as you, Lord, remove it. I don't want to be unsturdy. I don't want to be double-minded. I don't want to be torn between this world and your world. I want you, Jesus Christ, to be my life. And I want that for everyone here. So Holy Spirit, do what only you can do in bringing clarity and application to each of us individually. Bring clarity and application to us corporately. Do the work that only you can do to transform us from the inside out, to change us, to work in us. Be the one who makes these things clear and helps them become reality for me today as I open myself up to you, as we do that. And we're going to trust that whatever we face, that it's ultimately for our good and for your glory. And that what you're doing has eternal implications. And we thank you for that. And we praise you for that. And we trust you in it all. In Jesus' name, amen.